As we sort of looked last week, the Psalms are filled with this theme of the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the king. And it does start off in Psalms 1 and 2, which sort of are the entranceway or the lobby into the Psalms. And so you have to interpret all of the Psalms in light of Psalms 1 and 2. Where does God offer blessing? In his Torah, in his word. That's Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who meditates on God's word. God makes him fruitful. And then Psalm 2 ends with the same Hebrew word, ashrei. Blessed are those who submit to the Son who is revealed in the word. Okay? And I was doing a lot of study on Friday on the kingdom, and it's not going to, I hope, leech too much into this morning's message, but I was looking in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and there's this phrase that Nathan, the prophet, that David actually responds to Nathan saying, this is Torah for mankind. This is instruction for mankind. And it's a very vague phrase. And I was thinking through it, and what I'm coming to realize that instruction for mankind comes through this Davidic king. And so you couple the Torah of Psalm 1 and the kingship of Psalm 2, and you realize that this blessing comes to mankind through a Davidic king who embodies God's law. Okay, that's the major Old Testament theme. And you never see it realized in the Old Testament. There's never blessing for the world because there's never a king who perfectly embodies the Torah, God's word. And so this is the longing of the Old Testament coming into the New Testament. And this is the longing of people in this world. They're longing, whether they realize it or not, for a king to make all things right. Because they're living in a world, in a kingdom that is ruled by a tyrant, embodied by tyrants. And so we go into the world and we preach the gospel of the kingdom. And every good kingdom needs a good king. And so that's why we preach Jesus Christ. But look at Psalm 2. Look at how the longing of God's people is praying ultimately for God's kingdom to come through the coming of this perfect king. Okay? I've said it before, and I'll say it again because it comes to my mind, and I have very little filter between my mind and my mouth. But when you're praying Matthew 6, our Father who art in heaven, glorified, hallowed, set apart, be your name. How is his name set apart? In the very next line, your kingdom come. Well, what does that look like? Well, Psalm 72. If you're ever wondering, what is the will of God in your life? It's the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And so that's the problem of the Old Testament, is that they wanted to enjoy this heavenly kingdom, but to enjoy a heavenly kingdom, you need a heavenly king, which is why Christ comes down and embodies perfectly God's kingdom, because he embodies perfectly God's law. So that was a huge preamble, but I'm just trying to help you put the Bible together, I hope. And so Psalm 72 says this. This is one of many Davidic psalms, okay? Longing for the kingdom. And so here's Solomon, who is the son of David. And that's important because one of the names ascribed to Jesus in the New Testament is not only son of God and son of man, but son of David. Remember Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus? Have mercy on me, son of David. And it's actually a longing for the kingdom. So give the king your righteousness or your justice, O God, and your righteousness to your royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. So this is what God's people are longing for, because we know from God's revelation. But in a very veiled way, whether people know who Jesus is or not, they're longing for this. I'm not preaching universalism, but this is why we do missions. Okay, I'm not saying people are seeking the true God. I know what Romans 3 says, but being created in God's image, there's a yearning, right? Even the most ardent, pagan, wicked atheist, They're longing for a utopia. That things aren't right, and they're longing for things to be made right, whatever that is, because they don't know God or his revelation, but there's this disconnect. And so even as you're meeting people on the street, there's this longing, and what we need to do is actually fill in and provide the details for them. Like, Romans 1 is true of everyone. They know there's a God, and because of their Adamic nature, they suppress the truth. And what you need to do is to say, that yearning within you that you're maybe looking for in multiple relationships, like Jesus does in John 4 to the woman at the well, or that you're trying to gain through wealth or politics, right? All these things that people are yearning for, we need to be able to take them from where they are to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he fulfills all these yearnings in perfection. People are always just, right? They're just drinking more and more salt water, trying to find contentment, trying to bring a kingdom, right? Have you ever wondered why, like, whether it's a liberal or conservative, just why they get so passionate? You ever wonder why politics is such a passionate endeavor? It's because people are longing for a kingdom. And what we need to do is show them there is a kingdom, and the kingdom of God is where he reigns through his word, by his son, and it brings about peace. Let's just keep going, right? So here's somebody, and he's longing for a righteous king. And if you read through Samuel, well, actually Judges, to Samuel, to Kings, Israel had, by and large, wicked kings. And so here are, I believe, righteous people taking Solomon's words and saying, Lord, bring your kingdom. I think this is sort of where Jesus says, may your kingdom come, means let your reign extend through a king. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. This is the blessing of Christ. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him. I'll stop there for a second. So we have our glasses on, and especially the world, they'll read this and they'll be like, I don't want this. I don't want anyone to reign over me. One, because by nature, we are self-autonomous idolaters and we don't want anyone ruling over us. And that's part of the wrestle. And the second thing is they've never seen a good reign. They've never seen a good king before. Right? And so we just, right? It's like someone who's been hurt in various relationships. They're always a little bit leery of when you say, hey, this would be a great match for you. And they're like, I don't know. I've been hurt so many times before. I just don't know if I want to do that again. Okay, and so what we need to do is actually show people the beauty of this king. And so quickly, me and Marvin were talking for a minute in my office, talking about a book that's just, he's really promoting a ton, and I am. It's called Gentle and Lowly. And what it does is it shows us who this king is, that Jesus doesn't go around crushing people, right? Matthew 12, quoting Isaiah, Jesus likens himself to someone who doesn't break a bruised reed. Right? Like a reed that's almost there. Jesus doesn't come and like slap it down so it's fully broken. Or it's like a candle that's faintly, right? Have you ever had it where, you know, you light two or three candles and they all burn at different rates and there's the one that's just barely going? He doesn't snuff it out. And so here comes this king, and we need to show the world that King Jesus is so much different. And we needed to be able to say his rule is a rule of grace, that this is the best thing for us, that it's not like, oh, I'm going to have this tyrant, you know, I'm just going to grit my teeth and then I'll get to go to heaven, right? Like, Jesus doesn't change, and the Jesus we long for in heaven is actually ruling, right? And so we when we pray that he have dominion from sea to sea, we're praying that Jesus' rule and reign would break into this world, because people who are not under the reign of Jesus are under the reign of sin. Satan's not a good taskmaster. He's like Pharaoh. Pharaoh does embody Satan. Just cruel, a murderer, a tyrant. Right? And so people outside of Christ, they're like, I don't submit my knee to anyone. That's not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. Their knee does submit to unrighteousness. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. Right? You're in one of two dominions. And so we're praying for Christ to have dominion from sea to sea. And that's not just like, okay, in New Guinea, where my friend Caleb is. It's also in Lethbridge, where my kids are. Right? And so that's how we're praying, whether for Peter or for Nathan or for Amber. Right? This is a great prayer. Lord, may your dominion come on earth as it is in heaven, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now notice that the river is sort of where Jerusalem is, right? This is Old Testament thinking. It starts, but then it spreads. Okay, it starts in Jerusalem and it spreads to the ends of the earth. And it never happens in the Old Testament, which is why the New Testament fulfills this. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. And this is obviously fulfilled not only in Isaiah, but in the book of Revelation. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all the kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. Ah, see, this is the king. This is the king you tell, right? If you're poor and needy, he'll deliver you. Which is why you need to actually preach even the law. Because the law exposes that, spiritually speaking, we're poor and needy. The most dire of circumstances is a person who thinks themselves to be good, even apart from God, right? If they don't see that they're needy, if they don't see their poverty, if they don't think they need a helper, they won't ask for it. But when they're brought to that realization by the power of the Spirit and they call, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast away anyone who comes to me. And so they need to actually see Jesus for who he is and see themselves for who they are. Realize that, hey, I am full of unrighteousness and I am full of sin. But you've promised that if I come to you, you will take away my sin and clothe me in your righteousness. That's what we were trying to do when we're trying to share the gospel. Is show people who they are outside of Christ. Show them the loveliness of Christ. And if they come to him, he will receive them. They will be a part of his kingdom. He has pity on the weak and the needy. Right? This is why we say Jesus is glorious. Jesus is best. Why would you refuse such a king? And we know the answer theologically because of total depravity. I get it. But when we're preaching the gospel, we're trying to show people Jesus. We're placarding his beauty, trusting that the Holy Spirit will open up people's eyes to see that beauty. Because when they see this beauty, they are drawn irresistibly. I believe in irresistible grace. And what happens in irresistible grace? The Holy Spirit opens up the eyes and you see it. You see Christ in his beauty and you're drawn irresistibly. You're never drawn against your will. But God makes you willing when he opens up your eyes to see Christ in his beauty. But before they can see Christ in his beauty, he needs to be proclaimed as beautiful. He saves the lives of the needy from oppression and violence. He redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. This is fulfilled ultimately in the resurrection. That was the problem in Israel, is that even with a good king like Josiah, the good kingdom is only as good as the good king lives. Right? Even before kings. Remember Joshua? So I'm in my Old Testament reading. And things are going well. You've got Joshua. They're about to enter into the promised land. You still got Eleazar, who's one of the sons of Aaron. And they enter in and everything's good. And then it sort of says, after Joshua died, things didn't go well. After a good king dies, things don't go well. And so the prayer is that not only God provides his people with a good king, that he provides his people with an everlasting king. This prayer is answered in the resurrection of Christ. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land on the tops of the mountains. May it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. This is Old Testament blessings. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. Again, fulfilled in the resurrection, right? His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. That's fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And so this is the longing and yearning that was never realized in the Old Testament. And so we move from God's purpose in Genesis 1 and 2 to fill the earth with his glory through his people. Well, you have here the Psalters saying the same thing. And we see that it's embodied in the coming of a king. And so we looked last week at Isaiah chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 11 and 12. And Isaiah himself is longing for a king to come, for this son to be born. But not just any son, a son who is God. Because the Lord is king. And God has promised to bring his kingdom through a king. So you have this dilemma. How can an earthly king embody God's kingship through the incarnation? See, that was a pretty good leap from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Okay, but I do want to say this, that as you look into the New Testament, that the kingdom comes through the king, and the king has been sent not only to embody the law, but also to teach it to those under his kingdom. So then his kingdom begins to embody his life. What does that mean? The more we become like the king, the more this world will be blessed. To go back to what I've been saying, is your holiness important for the spread of the gospel? Yes. And I think Michael Reeves says it. I could be wrong, but I read it somewhere. But I think it's Michael Reeves in his book, Delighting in the Trinity. He says, holiness is ultimately Christ-likeness. Okay? So you read Psalm 72, and this is the kind of king we want. This is the kind of kingdom we want. But as we are conformed into the image of this king, we will see that we begin to do things like this in the name of Jesus. This isn't a social justice spin on things. Please don't read that. But as we become more Christ-like, we'll become more gentle and more lowly. And we will go out and we will seek the lost. Right? Jesus himself came to seek and to save the lost. But what does he do to his followers? He sends them out. Right? You see that throughout Matthew, see it in Luke. He sends out his image bearers who are under his reign. And he says, go and show people what the kingdom looks like to the ends of the earth. And the reason why in the Old Testament, the kingdom never extended beyond Israel is because there was one king in one place. Okay? Help me think through this. How does that switch from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Because in the Old Testament, it was a come in and see. Come and see, right? If you want to be blessed, you have to be like Rahab. You have to become an Israelite, and you have to be in the land, because God's presence is mediated through the temple with a priesthood, with a king overseeing it all. But it's in Israel. And so if you live all over the place, if you want to become a part of the kingdom, you have to geographically be identified in the land of Israel, because there's only one king. How does that switch in the New Testament, especially with the resurrection of Christ and the pouring out of his Spirit? Go for it, Joe. Kingdom of priests. Okay? And that's the importance, and we'll look next week, of the Holy Spirit being poured out. Remember Jesus, this is when you're getting into his last discourse in John, and it starts in chapter 14, after he washes the feet of his disciples, he begins to prepare them for his departure. And one of the most important things you can read about in John 14, 15, and 16 is that he is going to not leave his people alone. That he's actually going to send another comforter. Right? And he says to them, it is actually better that I go. Why? Because in redemptive history, what happens is that God pours out the Spirit of Jesus upon his people to empower them to further Christ's mission. Which is why we don't need a centralized king in Jerusalem, because we have a centralized king enthroned at the right hand of God. And his name's Jesus. See how that works? Right? An earthly king could only manage a small little place called Israel. That's why there wasn't, right? You don't see a lot of mission enterprises other than Jonah. But by and large, people came to, right? You come to the temple and you submit to the king in Israel. But when the Spirit is poured out, we now go out and we say, come to King Jesus. And like, oh, you mean in Israel? No, in Iraq or in Lethbridge or in China. Right? You go to the king, not in Israel. You go to the king who is in Zion. Okay, and that's how things change. And so God's kingdom does come on earth to the ends of the earth as the Spirit of God is poured out upon his people to not only preach the kingdom, but also to embody it. Right? And so this is why Christ-likeness is so important. Because as the king embodies the reign, it is a blessing to the earth. And Jesus did do that. But he pours out his Spirit not only to empower us to witness of the kingdom, but also to live the kingdom life. Right? As we live differently, it will be attractive. Right? And that was the Old Testament. As the people of Israel embodied the Torah, the nations were like, what's going on here? You have a different God. And he's wise and he's good and he's just and he's fair and he's gracious. And as we embody the Torah, i.e. Christ-likeness, who is the fulfillment of the law, the nations will say, why do you care about me? Like, it's a Friday night. Like, don't you got better things to do? No. Or why do you spend time with your kids? Or why do you use your money this way? Because I'm under the reign of a gracious king. Okay, so we'll think through this, but, you know, understand that in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, and we would say the rest of the world, they're longing for a king. And as Charles preached out of Psalm 2, quoting Isaiah 52 at the end of his sermon, right? How beautiful are the feet of him who comes carrying what? Good news. And the Israelites needed to hear what the world needs to hear. Do you know the content of that? Your God reigns. This is the message of the kingdom. And so we go out, and whether we're talking with a stranger or our kids or a friend, we say, our God reigns. This is who God is, and this is what his reign looks like, and this is how you enter his kingdom. You must be born again. Okay, and when you're born again, says Jesus to Nicodemus, you will see and you will enter. And so we show them, here is the king. And this is what the kingdom looks like. Any questions? This is heavier stuff, I know. But as you're working through the Old Testament, understand that missions is tied up to this king. Right? This isn't about Grace Community, or this is a Reformed Baptist thing, or our denomination's Mormon. It's all centered around a king. And we take this king's reign to the ends of the earth, preaching it and living it, right? Doing both. And let me just say this last. What time are we at? I don't even know. 10 after? Oh, I got 5 minutes? I totally lost my train of thought. Oh, this is why it's important for us to gather together on the Lord's Day. This isn't a sneaky little... What we do is we begin to embody, imperfectly, but we begin to embody what it looks like for Jesus to rule in the midst of his people. Right? I'm not saying that we don't come here with hurts. We should come here and it should be a time of selflessness. And when we're singing, right, it should be a picture of heaven on earth. It's not going to be perfect, I get it. But Paul says when visitors come in to your midst and the Spirit is working powerfully and the word is being preached, they will say something different is happening, something otherworldly. It's like a heavenly kingdom and something that I'm yearning for. And so they should see that. As we gather, we should be celebrating King Jesus. Anyone ever wonder why we gather on Sunday? We celebrate the resurrection. And what does the resurrection scream? Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King. This isn't just checking off a little box. The Lord, like every day Jesus is Lord. I get it. But it's a reminder of us, because you're going to go to work tomorrow and you're going to be tempted to think Jesus Christ is not Lord. You got a world full of chaos and fear, right? You got a world full of evil and wickedness. And so we need to be gathered That not only is Jesus Christ Lord, but when we celebrate the table, we're a part of it. Unbelievers should see, right? I'm not saying we put on our smiley face. I get it. Life hurts. But there should be, in the language of Peter, a joy that is inexpressible having been glorified. I'll unpack that in 1 Peter 1. But this is a glorified, a heavenly glory that we are experiencing in part now, even in the midst of trials. Even if necessary, we find ourselves suffering, the glory that we will fully get, we begin to enjoy now, and that's what the world is longing for. This, please don't hear me preaching universalism. I get it. I believe in total depravity. I get it. And yet when you talk with people, you have to help them understand, like, why are you so this and this and this? And you should say, in Christ, we experience the beginning of heaven on earth, and we experience it as a kingdom, right? A local church filled with people that Christ himself as king has plucked from every tongue and tribe and nation, and we gather together and we proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we're empowered from the word of God and instructed to begin to live his kingdom on earth. So how we use our time, how we treat our kids, how we go to work, just everything, right? The kingdom is everything. When you pray Matthew 6, it has everything to do with everything. Right? Give me some specifics. Well, he does. But when you say your kingdom come, you read passages like this. Psalm 72 is a longing for the kingdom to come, and it is fully perfected in Christ. But this is actually how Christ's kingdom comes in us in this world. And so we preach Christ, we embody Christ, and in ways I don't fully understand, he draws his elect in. Does that make sense a little bit? We'll look at the New Testament of how this looks, but I did want to focus on the importance of a king. And when Jesus Christ comes into the world in Matthew, he comes in as king. And when he dies on the cross, he dies as king. And when he is raised, he is publicly declared as king. And when he comes back in his second coming, he will be visibly revealed to all that he is king. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is not only Yahweh, that he is Lord, right? He's divine, but he's also king. 1 minute to go. Let me close in prayer, but just understand, go out and preach and live the gospel of the kingdom. And if you don't think you can live it, Christ has empowered us with the Holy Spirit. Right? We're not like the Old Testament believers, that we can actually go out with the Spirit of Christ and make disciples of all nations. And how does this end? Let your name and your reign go to the ends of the earth. So making disciples to the ends of the earth is actually how you bring the kingdom. Because when someone becomes a disciple, what do they ultimately confess in Romans 10? That Jesus Christ is Lord. You must confess. You not only believe in your heart that God raised him and he's Lord, now you confess with your lips. And I think as a baptismal text, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you can just say that. You can say that to Jason Kenny. You can say it to your boss. Not in a rude way. Jesus Christ is Lord, and that's a good thing. And until you submit your knee to this, you will never experience the beauty of Christ and his kingdom. Let's close. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness to us. And Father, I just want to repeat the words of our Lord as he taught his disciples to pray. Father, we ask that your name would be hallowed and that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in and through us as individuals and as a church, and even through your universal church. We pray that your kingdom would come and that your name would be hallowed as Christ extends his kingdom over every tongue and tribe and nation. Father, I pray that you would fill us with the power of the Spirit. Help us to go out and to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to be unashamed, and to not just say it almost apologetically, but to say it confidently and with conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, we love you. We just ask that you continue to teach us from your word as we move from the Old Testament to the New. Help us to see what missions looks like in light of the coming of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the enthronement of Christ, and the return of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be about your business, to be about your kingdom. And give us opportunities this week, Lord, just to tell everybody, a good king has come. is far better than even the Lord of the Rings trilogy, that all things will be righted by this King. Father, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.